We've sort of been studying Elijah, and if you start in 1 Kings chapter 18 and work through what we've been working through, 2 Kings chapter 10, we've sort of seen Elijah, and we've seen the life that he has lived. We've seen his call. We see that he has to go and confront Ahab, this evil king. We see the troubling times, and he is there to be one who gives a message of hope, even though the days are evil. And we know that they were so evil that he even got discouraged himself, and he needed God to pick him up to keep going. And God did that. And we know that he made some prophecies. And we looked last week at a king, Jehu, that was raised up, who was a warrior king and came in and was used by God to be able to quell the rebellion that had been taking place in Israel. And this is after Elijah had already been ascended into heaven, if you remember. And we studied this king. Well, today I sort of want us to sort of, instead of looking at all the individual stories that we've looked at, sort of look at how does it sort of all come together and how does it relate to our time and our day? And so today we're going to look at being in Elijah, and that's going to be our focus, but we're going to also look at an interesting book that I read this summer that was called The Paradigm by Jonathan Cahn. I encourage you, as we talk about this, I'm not going to be able to have enough time to go through everything I would like to be able to go through today, but I read this book called The Paradigm by Jonathan Cahn, and it really was fascinating to be able to look and to see how these kings and the queen and how all the times that related back then sort of relate to what we're going through today. And, you know, history has a tendency to keep on doing what? Repeating itself. And so I think it was fascinating. We're going to share a little bit about it today. But I want our focus to be on us being Elijahs in this type of dark and evil day. So I'd like for our scripture reading today, I'd like for you to turn to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, it's right, if you get to the Gospels and you turn to Matthew first, it's the book right before Matthew. And we're going to be looking at next week, Elijah, when he returns again. And we're going to be looking at a little bit about that. And there's a prophecy that is given in the book of Malachi that made the Jews begin to look for Elijah and his return again, because he is said in this passage that he will return before the Christ returns, the promised one. And I want us to look at that passage and see how it ties into us being in Elijah. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do the wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Let's pray. Father, we come before you at this time and we ask that you would give us wisdom, and Lord, that you would open our eyes to what it means to live in troubled days and to be the one who brings the truth and, Lord, with it, the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I pray today that you would stir in us a passion, Lord, to be Elijah's. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. In the 1980s, America had the church booming. If you remember, The evangelical church was growing in great waves and numbers. It had a significant place in society. And yet, if you look at today's America, we would really have to say that we live in a post-Christian America. The culture at large does not go to church on Sunday morning. Culturally, we now embrace unbiblical views on marriage. And those who follow Jesus are now considered strange, and many are trying to silence them. What's happened? In really a short amount of time, how did we go from being people who were influencers to now not really having a voice? Well, as I said, I read a book this summer that was called The Paradigm, and it sort of opened my eyes because I really struggled, to be honest with you, a few years ago when we were having the presidential election. And I don't know about you, but it was like, oh my goodness, is this really our choices? And I was like, what is a Christian to do? And I found great solace, I found great hope, I found great peace at looking what had taken place in history before and seeing how God worked then and how God may be working today. And so I want us to take a look at how this author, who is a Jewish rabbi, looks at the days of Elijah and looks at the kings and kingdoms and how they may represent kingdoms and presidencies of today. But I want us to focus on, during this evil time, in Ahab's day, there was an Elijah risen up, and how we are called to be that Elijah today. And I want us to realize that when evil was back then, and it was very evil, that there was still hope. And the same is true today. We live in evil days, but there is still hope. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says this: if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent provision of the justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. What this says is, listen, politicians are always going to abuse the people. And they're always going to take. And it doesn't matter who is in power. They're just after themselves. And so we shouldn't be surprised that there's this evil that takes place. And so I want us to look today at some of the typologies that we see. And the first thing is, I want us to look at the kingdom typology. I want us to look at the different kingdoms that are sort of represented. And the first is the kingdom of Ahab. Ahab was a king who was a strong leader. If you remember, he was able to have great influence, but he was morally weak. King Ahab had a biblical foundation, but he rejected it for the foundation of the beliefs of his wife. You remember, he began to promote Baal worship. There were four key elements to Baal worship. First was the removal of God. Secondly was the culture became materialistic. Third was there was sexual immorality. Marriage began to be disregarded. There were these carnal images. The lines between genders were blurred. And the fourth thing that marked Baal worship was child sacrifice. And this is what King Ahab began to bring into the culture in his day and time. King Ahab also, if you will remember, had an enemy, Ben-Hadad. And if you remember, he had a chance, and God had told him to destroy him. But he allowed him to escape and go, and eventually that king came back and did destruction on their land. Well, this is the typology that Jonathan Cahn saw Some of you may agree, some of you may disagree. It's okay, I just thought it was interesting, okay? But he identifies him as looking at Bill Clinton. He says, look, Bill Clinton had a biblical foundation. Did you know that Bill Clinton was raised in a Southern Baptist church? He was a strong leader. But he was also marked by moral failures. The first day that Bill Clinton was in office, he held a celebratory service where he signed an executive order to remove the protections from the unborn. He signed a waiver that allowed tax money to go to other nations for the purpose of abortion. In the 9/11 panel, it was revealed that Bill Clinton's administration had 9 different opportunities to capture Osama bin Laden, and they did not act on them. The consequence of that was that Osama bin Laden remained free. And we know that eventually he came into our land and we were attacked. The Bible reveals that Ahab was not the one who would be able to destroy bin Laden or even the next king, but it would be the third king in line. And when you look, you will see that it was Joram that was the king, the third in line, that ended up getting rid of Ben-Hadad. If you will remember, in history, it wasn't the Clinton administration, it wasn't the Bush administration, but it was the Third Kingdom, the Obama administration, that eventually got bin Laden. What's interesting is if you look and see how Ben-Hadad was eventually captured, it was by a messenger that was working with him that revealed where he was. If you study how bin Laden was captured, it was a courier that they were able to follow in order to be able to catch him. And both of them, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria back in Ahab's time, and now bin Laden in our time, were both killed in their bedrooms. Interesting, on the time that they did and entered into the land, when Ben-Hadad went into Israel and attacked it, and when bin Laden came into an America and attacked it, it was 10 years from that time when both of them were killed. I thought that was fascinating. It's also interesting that Ahab reigned for 22 years. Bill Clinton was the Attorney General and Governor of Arkansas for 14 years and the President for 8 years. He reigned for 22 years. Then there is Jezebel. Of course, that would make her Hillary Clinton. Jezebel was a queen. Okay? No, I mean, this is the typology. I just want you to listen. Jezebel was a queen who was not a Jew, but a Baal worshiper. She was seen as a co-regent. She was influenced the policy and the kingdom greatly. Jezebel had a mission to change the society of Israel to bring in her values and her God. Jezebel also promoted the worship of female deities. Hillary Clinton was not like Bill. She didn't come from a Christian background. She was brought up in Chicago, and she had more of a secular culture. In her campaign for president, this is what Hillary said: while Bill talked about social change, I embodied it. She had a desire to change society, and she was one of the leading advocates for abortion. In fact, Hillary Care would have forced that taxpayers funded all abortions. On June 10th, 1993, Bill Clinton struck down the ban for using tissue for unborn bodies for experimentation in the mid-1990s. House and the Senate, which means there were Republicans and Democrats, both voted to say partial birth abortion is wrong. Bill Clinton vetoed that bill twice. If you don't know what partial birth abortion is, partial birth abortion is when a baby is born out of the mother's womb partially. They have the head in the doctor's hand and the skull is crushed so that the baby can be killed. And the House and the Senate said, this is barbaric, this is wrong. And Bill Clinton twice vetoed and said, no, we're going to allow this in our nation. When talking about homosexuality, Hillary said, "We are redefining in practical terms the immutable ideals that have guided us from the beginning." She had a large influence on wanting to change the culture. In fact, Bill Clinton was the first president to dedicate a month of celebration for homosexuality, and he called all Americans to honor gay pride. Folks, God's word says that homosexuality is a sin. Now, you may not think it's a sin, but it doesn't matter what you think. It only matters what God says. When God said, "Don't eat off of that tree, Adam and Eve, because if you eat of it, it is a sin." We may look at it and go, "It's just a piece of fruit. It's not that big of a deal." It was a big deal. Why? Because God said, "Don't do it." And God said, "Listen, if you're a man, you're to be with a woman. You're not to be with another man. If you're a woman, you're to be with a man. You're not to be with another woman. If you do, it is sin." And to be able to come and promote it and glorify it and celebrate it is a mockery to God. Amen. Hillary Clinton also had New Age ministers and counselors who would come to the White House. One time, Hillary was in an altered state of consciousness and spoke in the voice, as she claimed, to be Eleanor Roosevelt. Two of the more famous New Age ministers, Jean Houston and Marianne Williamson, were a part of her consort or counselors. Houston came to the White House with a medallion of an ancient pagan goddess known as Isis. That god originated in the land of Phoenicia, which is the land that Jezebel came from, and she worshiped the same goddess that Jezebel worshiped, which was Astarte. It's amazing to think that here Jezebel worshiped this god, and Hillary brought in a counselor that also worshiped that female god. Jezebel reigned 36 years. Hillary Clinton reigned 22 years with Bill Clinton. But she was also served in public office as a senator and a secretary of state in a presidential run for 14 years. There was only 2 years when she was out in her own private life during that time. 22 plus 14 equals 36. Then there's Joram. Joram was the king who followed Ahab after his first son passed away. So remember, his first son came and only reigned for 2 years, a very short reign. And then there was Joram. Joram is the king who ruled with his mother, King Jezebel. They sort of ran together, and Joram was the younger one. And everybody thought Jezebel would be the one who would reign, but it ended up being this young Joram that was the end up who being the head guy. But Queen Jezebel came alongside and influenced and ruled with Joram. Well, we know that Obama came up, and Obama was the younger one, and he ended up ruling when everybody thought it was going to be Hillary. But we do know that Obama brought in Hillary as the Secretary of State. And so she had great influence in what was going to be taking place in the presidency and in the administration. Joram would say one thing, but he would do another, as we studied. He removed the Baal's pillars, but he would still allow the temple and Baal worship to survive in Israel. Obama came out and said that he was a Christian. And every time that he ran for presidency, Obama said that he did not support gay marriage. But when the Supreme Court reversed that decision, he all of a sudden said, "You know what? I'm now what? For gay marriage." when in the Illinois Senate, Obama fought against a bill that sought to protect a baby that was born alive from being left to die. Now, he's not just saying partial birth abortion. He's saying that if a baby is born and it is weak, he's saying you should be able to not give it medical care and just let it die. You should not have the doctors try to come and save its life. And this is what he promoted as a state senator. Obama is the one who stated in his campaign speech, whatever we once were no longer a Christian nation. He also said, and it's not surprising then, they get bitter. They cling to their guns or their religion or their antipathy toward people who aren't like them. And when the Supreme Court finally passed the gay marriage, it was Obama who instructed the White House to be decorated in rainbow colors to again to promote and to honor and to glorify the homosexuality and the sin that goes with it. He said, I don't have to tell you that those who don't want to just stand in our way, but they want to turn the clock back. Who are the those that he's talking about in that passage or in that statement? He's talking about you and me. Christians who say, you know what? We believe in what? The Word of God. We're not ashamed. We believe that God said it. May not fully understand it. Don't know why he may have said certain things. But you know what? If God says it, we believe it. And we're not ashamed to stand up for it. When Planned Parenthood, the largest practitioner of abortion, Obama said in his speech to them, God bless you. Now, I wonder what God he was asking to bless the murder of children. Because I don't think he was talking to our God to say, God, I want you to bless the murder of children and those who do it. Here are some things that Obama did in his administration. In the first year, he nullified the conscience protection for health workers. So now they were forced to participate in acts that violated their faith. So in other words, if you were a nurse or a doctor, you didn't have a choice anymore. You had to go and support abortion if you wanted to, even if you said religiously, I can't do that. In March, he gave $50 million to UNFPA, that's the UN Agency for Population Control, that forced abortion in other countries. In April, if you remember, of his first year, he ordered a monogram representing the name of Jesus to be covered up in his speech because he didn't want people to see him with the name Jesus behind him. In May, he accused pro-life of being violent and racist and refused for the first time to host services of the National Day of Prayer in the White House. In July, Obama refused to give funding to Kenyan anymore unless they would change their constitution to promote abortion. In August of that year, Obama slashed 176 abstinence education programs so that they would not talk about that it was wrong for teenagers to be able to not have sex. He would rather continue to allow abortion to be part of the solution. In September, Obama told researchers to disregard striking down federal funding for embryonic stem cell research, even though the court said you can't no longer go and kill babies for research and take their cells just and use them and harvest them. Obama said, just ignore what the federal courts say. You can continue to go and do it. In October of that year, of his first year, Obama began omitting the word creator when he would speak of the Declaration of Independence and did this at least seven times. In January of 2011, if you will remember, the World War I Memorial in the Mojave Desert there was a cross. And he said, we can't have the cross as part of that. In February, he ordered the Justice Department to cease the defending of the Marriage Defense Act. In September of that year, Walter Reed Medical Center could no longer have Bibles in their hospital visits. The Air Force could no longer inform airmen of religious services available to them. In fact, in February, the Air Force removed from its Rapid Capabilities Office patch the name God. And in April, no more Bibles were allowed in the Air Force. In May, military chaplains were told that whether they wanted to or not, they must perform same-sex marriage ceremonies. In May of 2013, the Air Force announced if someone shared their faith and made someone feel uncomfortable, they could be court-martialed. The same month, Obama administrations ordered employees to provide abortion-causing drugs to employees, no matter if they religiously objected. And we all remember the Hobby Lobby suit saying, listen, we don't care if you're your own private business. You still got to give pills and you still got to provide abortion services because we want murder to take place of children. Joram reigned for 12 years. Obama was a senator and president for 12 years. Then, out of nowhere, we see that there is Jehu. Now, who was Jehu? Jehu was this warrior that was raised up by God to come and put an end to the establishment. Now, remember, Jehu was not a good man. Jehu was not this noble man. Jehu was not this spiritual man that was just a godly example for everybody to follow. Jehu was just a warrior that would come and basically wipe people out, if you remember. He killed a lot of people. He was an outsider. And if you think about it, so was Trump. That's what he ran on. He was an outsider. He wasn't a politician. Out of nowhere, this outsider came, just like Jehu, and now he was in this chaos that was going everywhere. And if you remember Trump's campaign, it was one of the most chaotic campaigns that sort of ever existed. At one time, Jehu supported his predecessors. He used to serve in King Ahab's army. He was one of his commanders. He considered and took orders from him. If you remember, Trump and the Clintons were good friends. He was in social gatherings with them. In fact, Trump used to be pro-choice. But then he became what? Pro-life. He was a warrior. Jehu was, and so was Trump. A rough man, a coarse man. Jehu believed this, that the ends justify the means, and he didn't care if he had to be ruthless to get it done. Does that sound like Trump? The ends justify the means. I don't care what I have to say about anybody. As long as I get elected, as long as it works, I need to be able to get into power. Jehu was raised up for this purpose, to put an end to the evil of that establishment. Of Ahab, of Jezebel, of Joram, to be able to say, it's enough, we've got to stop this attack against Israel and the values that they hold. It's wrong that we're killing children. It's wrong that we're promoting gay marriage. It's wrong that we have to stop this stuff. And what did Trump run on? What was his slogan? Drain the swamp. We've got to end the establishment. Not just the Democrats, but also the Republicans. They're all the same. They all take money. They're all influencers. They all do this one thing. They just all about themselves and doing evil. And that's what he ran on. He ran on as this outsider. But if you remember, Jehu said that he ran on the zeal of the Lord, that he would embrace the Judeo-Christian values. And this is what we've seen from Trump. Trump has been the most pro-life president that we've ever had. And, interesting enough, Trump is one of the presidents that's had the most prayer in the White House and in the services that we've ever seen. If you remember his inauguration, there was more prayer there than there ever has been in an inauguration service. And if you will remember, when Jehu was trying to come to power, he needed support. And so, you remember there was Jehonadab who represented the religious conservatives. And he got into the chariot with Jehu and rode up to the Capitol. And when Trump was looking to get elected, he knew that he needed a base that would support him. And so he had to reach out to the religious conservatives. And the religious conservatives were like, dude, you are crazy. How can we support you? And many of us didn't make that switch until Mike Pence, a religious conservative evangelical, got into the chariot with Jehu, got into the chariot with Trump, and rode up there with him. And Mike Pence came and said, I'm convinced that this man has zeal for the Lord. And it was that zeal for the Lord and that people took with Mike Pence, just like people followed Jehonadab and therefore trusted Jehu. And the religious came with them. If you will remember the battle between Jehu and Jezebel when she was destroyed, didn't take place at the capital Samaria, but Jezreel in the far northeastern city where Baal worship was started. If you look at election night, if you remember it, the focus was not on Washington, D.C. The focus was actually where? New York City. The northeastern city. If this is interesting about New York City, New York City is where abortion started in America and it was legalized. And if you will remember, when Jehu came to destroy Jezebel, Jezebel had ordained herself and anointed herself and got all prim and proper and put on her queen attire and stood there as if she was queen and was convinced that everybody would just accept her and choose her over Jehu. Everybody thought that Hillary Clinton was going to win. All the prognosticators, everybody, she was already ordained as the next queen. But she fell that night. And Jehu was victorious. The queen was caught off guard, and so was Hillary. And Jehu destroyed the Baal practices, if you remember. He caught all those prophets and he ended it. And the first thing that Trump did was started to protect the unborn again. And that was the first executive order that he put in. But this is interesting also. If you remember when Jehu was put into power, he destroyed two of the Baal temples. Now this is fascinating, but there were only two Baal temples left in the world. And they're about 2,000 years old, and they're in Palmyra, Syria. If you will remember, ISIS, in the summer of 2015, attacked Palmyra. And when they attacked that city, they ended up destroying both of the Baal temples. And isn't it fascinating that it was the summer of 2015 that Trump ran his campaign and entered into the presidency, and he was announcing that he was going to run for president. And as if Jehu was being lifted up and Baal was being destroyed. Now, this is what I want you to see. Jehu was not this man to be worshipped, to be followed, to be idolized. Jehu was a man that God raised up to be able to hit the reset button so that the people of Israel would take advantage and not follow the false gods, but to be able to say, we need to get this thing straightened out now. And folks, let me tell you, there does not need to be any Trump worship. Trump does not worthy of our worship in any form of respect. God is worthy of all our worship. God is to be worshiped. And God may be using Trump to end the establishment. Let's hope. But hopefully the reset button is getting hit. I don't know. But I'll tell you this, we have an opportunity, but we don't know how long it will be. And we need to be ready to be the Elijahs in our day and time, to be able to stand up and to be willing to be the people of God to take advantage of this. And that's what I want us to look at. We need to look at the prophetic typology and to be able to look and say, well, what was going on with Elijah in this time? And that represents us, the people of God, the body of Christ. Because in these evil days, there was an Elijah that was rose up to be able to bring truth and hope. And that's who we need to be. So I want us to focus real quickly on the prophetic typology. And in these days, how are we supposed to live? And the first thing I want you to see is that Elijah was a proclaimer of God's truth. He declared God's word. Elijah stood up to Ahab and said, listen, Ahab, you are doing evil. You are doing wrong. Let me tell you, Christians, we've got to call sin, sin. We can't compromise. I know it's uncomfortable. I know it's hard to be able to tell people abortion is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. And I know most of the culture may be for now. Shacking up, living with somebody is wrong. God's ways are right. The world's ways are wrong. The Elijah would stand up and say, listen, Ahab, you can't keep doing this stuff. It's wrong. And the church of God has got to rise up, and we've got to be able to say, right is right, wrong is wrong. And the only way we know what's right and wrong is not what I think, but what God says. And we have to be men and women of God who are willing to stand up and give the truth in love. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul wrote this and he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Folks, I realize we're not in the season that people want to hear God's word. But you know what? We're still called to what? To declare it. If we're going to be men and women who are in the typology of Elijah in these dark days, we've got to be women, men and women of God who know God's word, and we're giving out God's word, amen? And we're not ashamed of it. And we realize that there may be a cost. That's okay. We're not living for man and his approval. We're unashamedly willing to say, God, we love you and your word, and we're going to stand with you. Secondly, I want you to see Elijah separated from the culture. And we have to be able to do the same things as Christians. Now, we've got to be honest here. Most Christians, they live just like the rest of the world. And if you go and follow Christians, people who say they are Christians, they listen to the same type of music the world listens to. They watch the same type of movies, same type of TV shows. They spend their money the same way. They live the same way. They're preoccupied with the same thing the world is. The only difference is that they come to church on Sunday morning. Folks, there's more to being a Christian than to coming to church on Sunday morning. You should be radically different in the way that you live your life. You should not be allowing garbage to come into your mind. You shouldn't be living like the world. You shouldn't be living after the things of the world. You're not living for this world. You're living for the world to come. And so culturally, you should be radically separated. If you think about Elijah, he was forced to depend upon God, and he did not depend upon culture for survival. You remember, he had to go out into the brook and depend upon the birds to be able to feed him. He was one who not only preached about God, but he lived it. And we have to be men and women who not only preach what we preach, but we've got to live what we declare. Notice what the Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues it, and is not forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Folks, what type of ministry are you doing to hurt the hurting in our world? See, you can say, well, Pastor, I come to church and I come to Bible study. I serve on this ministry and that. That's all good. I'm glad you do those things. But what are you doing to care for those who are broken? And then how are you living where you are unspotted from this world? That you are not allowing the things of this world to influence you, but you are standing against those things. And you're living counterculture. See, this is thinking about others first. That's radically different. And that's the way that we're supposed to be, separate from culture. Third, I want you to see that Elijah was a fervent prayer. We saw that. He prayed to God that it would stop the rain. Then he prayed that the rain would come. And you remember he had to pray seven times. Remember when we talked about that sermon? And he was in the birthing position. And it talks about it in James, that he was there in this fervent prayer. And he was praying that God's plan would be birthed. Folks, I'm going to tell you, there's so much power that is available to us if we will unite and come together and call upon the name of Jesus. But it's going to take us coming together and calling upon his name. And I honestly, I was telling the elders the other night, I don't know what more I can do to beg and plead and preach about prayer. And it just doesn't seem like it gets through. My heart breaks when we should have 150 to 200 people every Sunday morning praying together. And I just don't know what more we can do. And we always want things to change, but I'm going to tell you, you got to do it God's way. I wish there was a way that we could do it not God's way, and it still would work. There's a lot of churches trying other things. We can become like Joel Osteen, and we can tickle everybody's ear, and you can get people to come, but they're not going to get saved because they're not going to hear the gospel. But if we want to see God do a movement through our city, for God to do a movement in our church, for God to be able to draw the lost men and women here, where they will hear the gospel, and they will be loved, and they will be preached, and they will be discipled, then it's going to take men and women who have a passion that says, God, we've got to come together and pray together as a body of Christ. We've got to be fervent. We've got to pray. And we can't just pray once, but we got to keep on calling until we see that little rain cloud. And then when we see it, we're going to keep on praying, knowing that God's about to send a great blessing to Great Baptist. Man, oh, that we would be fervent prayers. You see, prayer is so simple, but it's not easy, is it? It's hard. I mean, think about the disciples. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 26. Here's Jesus about to die, about to go to the cross, about to take sin on, not knowing what that could be imagined to be like. Here's one who knew no sin, and now he's about to become sin. And he comes and he gets his best friends together and says, listen, I need you to come together and pray. And this is what it says. And then he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I feel like sometimes I'm saying, I don't need 1 hour, I just need 30 minutes. And sometimes I feel like, it's just, well, no, Pastor, you don't understand. I need extra sleep. And I understand all that. I do, but folks, I'm telling you, I need you to come together and pray for me. I need you to come to pray as a body. I need you to come to pray because I need to know that you care about Grace Baptist Church and the work that we are doing. And the way that you show that to me is by coming together and praying together. That's what blesses my heart as a pastor, is to see men and women who say, you know what? I'm not here for the great music. I'm not here for the preaching. I'm not here for the great potlucks, even though they're awesome. This is why I'm here. I'm here just for Jesus. And when it's just prayer time, it's just us and Jesus. And you know what? That's enough for me, Pastor. To be here and just be in the presence as a body of God's people and to be in His presence, that's what I desire. I want to be a fervent prayer. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 1. It says in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they came up into the upper room where they were, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. We know there were 120 that were there, and as they prayed, we know what happened. God poured out their blessings. That then Peter, who used to sleep, got up and preached, and on that day, 3,000 people got saved. Man, wouldn't it be awesome to be able to just see the movement of God come again where 3,000 people would get saved? Folks, it can happen in the days of Elijah. Even though the days are dark, the days of the Roman Empire were evil. But you know what? When the people of God were fervent prayers, God's Spirit moved. But it won't happen unless we pray. Four, I want you to see that Elijah had to repair the altar. And we have to repair the altar. If you remember, the altar was torn down after the Baal sacrifices. And so he came and he rebuilt the altar of God. And he laid the sacrifice there. And folks, I can tell you this. If we're going to be Elijah, we're going to have to sacrifice. It is going to cost us our time. It is going to cost us our talent. It is going to cost us our treasure. We're going to have to get really serious and be willing to sacrifice. We're going to have to give up our pleasures to be able to go and do God's work. But God had already told us that. You can't serve me and mammon. You got to choose. And we've got to choose. We've got to be willing to love God with not some of our heart, not love God with most of our heart, but love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Notice what the Bible says in Romans chapter 12. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're called to be a living sacrifice. And you know what the challenge with a living sacrifice is? Because that's an oxymoron if you think about it. Because when you sacrifice that bull, you sacrifice the lamb, or you sacrifice the dove, what do to it? You kill it. And let me tell you, it's a whole lot easier to be a dead sacrifice than a living sacrifice. Because a living sacrifice can get off the altar and walk away. And what we have to choose is what Jesus said. Listen, you have to die daily to your flesh. You have to die to yourself and follow me. And we have to come to the place where we are willing to repair the altar and say, God, we're willing to sacrifice because we want to see revival. And then the last thing I want you to see is Elijah equipped others. And we have to do the same. Folks, we all have a responsibility to pass the faith to the next generation. We have a responsibility to be disciples. Jesus didn't call us just to make music or just to cook in the kitchen or just to teach a Sunday school class. He said, listen, this is what I call you to do. Go and what? Make disciples. You are called to be a disciple maker. And in this day of evil, where there's all these people that have all these confusing views, because we have these people who teach these things and they're convincing that gay marriage is okay, abortion is okay, living for yourself is okay, and there's people who are sucked in and believe that stuff. We need people of truth who will come and love them and say, let me show you the way of God. And it's going to take time to be loving and patient and kind to those people. They're not our enemies. The enemy is Satan, amen? These people are just like you and me by the grace of God. And we need to go to them and love them and disciple them. And then we need to equip those in our church to be strong leaders for the kingdom of God. As you think about who we're going to be in these days, I want to encourage you and challenge you. Will you be men and women of Elijah? Will you be people who will say, you know what? I will stand up for God's truth. Even when others are mocking it, I will be bold and I will stand. You know what? I'm going to be a person who's going to live differently than the world. I'll be radically different than the culture. People are going to look at me and say, there's something different about you. What is that? Why do you live that way? Third, I'm going to be a person who is a fervent prayer. I'm going to know that I have this close relationship with God, that when I speak, He moves because I hear what He tells me to pray. See, a lot of times we feel like prayer is trying to convince God, but prayer gets exciting when we're hearing God say, pray this, and then it happens. I'm going to be a person who repairs the altar. And God, I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to give my life. I'm going to give you everything. And God, I'm going to equip others. I'm going to be about passing on the faith and equipping others to do the work of ministry. And if we will be that church, I'll tell you, we'll have to go to 4 or 5 services. I really believe that. I believe that God will do a great thing if we will be the men and women of Elijah in these days. Let's pray.